Now, for our Bible reading this morning, I would like to turn you to the Roman Epistle, chapter 10. The Roman Epistle, chapter 10, where we shall begin to read at verse 12. I should like really to read the entirety of chapter 11, but in the interests of time, we shall omit a central portion from it. But beginning in Romans chapter 10 and at verse 12, this is part of a much longer discourse by the Apostle, where he says this: "There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more of grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Then turning over to verse 25 of the same chapter. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God!
How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen.
We have come almost to the end of our review of the life of Elijah and the various texts of Scripture which make reference to him in the New Testament. And last time we considered the gospel record and certain words spoken by the Lord Jesus upon the cross of Calvary, which were misconstrued by many of those who heard them uttered as being a reference to Elijah. But of course, they were no such thing, as he said those words in Hebrew, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He was in fact making a quotation of the opening words of Psalm 22, whilst in those very words expressing the horrors and terrors which visited his soul in that state of separation from God which was judicially visited upon him. And had any been put in mind of the 22nd Psalm by that quotation on that occasion, it would have been a cause, no doubt, of great amazement and wonder and doubtless faith on their part. Because as we looked at that psalm once again briefly and considered its content, we see how much is spoken there concerning the sufferings of the Messiah who would come, which things were being fulfilled before the eyes of those people around Golgotha, by persons entirely unaware of those scriptures and unconscious that they were in fact fulfilling what they said. What a confirmation to faith and the sovereignty of God and the veracity of his word such a thing would have been, to connect that 22nd Psalm with the scenes unfolding there. But still more, that psalm speaks of the reasons for and the consequences of the sufferings of the suffering one, and how that it was to the end of accomplishing salvation, that there should be a seeking and finding of eternal life on the part of persons globally and worldwide. Here is something of the gospel message and the glorious truth of salvation, the 22nd Psalm, which was there for any to see who had cared to make that connection with the Saviour's words on that day. And yet, of course, the tragedy is that the vast majority did not. Indeed, the scenes described there at Calvary are typical of humanity in general, and the tragic and damning ignorance which exists amongst humanity concerning the things of God, concerning the way of salvation in Christ Jesus. An ignorance of many different kinds. We said that there is a natural ignorance. There is judicial ignorance. There is willful ignorance. Ignorance that comes about through tradition. Ignorance that comes about through preconceptions. Ignorance that comes about through superstition. All of which things were made manifest at Calvary. All of which we still find abundantly in the world today. And indeed, the record of Golgotha would be an indictment upon humanity indeed, were it not relieved, at least in the record given us there, as we saw it in Mark 15, of the account of one man moved by those scenes and by the things that the Saviour cried, to say truly this was the Son of God. In the most unlikely of persons, the most unprecedented of people, God is pleased to bring light where darkness was, faith where unbelief was, truth where ignorance was, and that to the salvation of the soul. Now, this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like to turn you further on in the books of the New Testament, and of course in chronology, to the Roman Epistle, where once again you will have noticed there in chapter 11, we have a reference to our eponymous central character, namely Elijah, and a quotation almost word for word, of those things which were said and done by him on that occasion when he resorted to Mount Horeb during his earthly life. And suffice it to say that this is still further evidence to us of the reality and of the historicity of those things described in the first and second book of Kings. They are not mythology, they are not fable, they are not fiction. They were understood to be real and citable occasions in history by James, by Paul, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we are to accept them as such. But what, of course, is very interesting for us to observe here in Romans chapter 11 is the context in which this quotation is made. And there is some measure of overlap between our subject this morning and that which has been before us in our Lord's Day evening series in the Epistle of Galatians recently. Because as you are doubtless aware, and as we have made mention before, there is a great state of chaos and a great confusion of noise in theological and in Christian circles today concerning the relative positions and places of Christianity and of Judaism. There is a vast spectrum of errors and heresies and foolish ideas upon this very subject. And so, at one and the same time, if you care to make any investigation into these things, you will find Messianic Judaism. You will hear of Jewish Christians. You will hear of a movement called Jews for Jesus. You will hear of dual covenant theology. You will hear of Torah submissive Christianity. You will hear of Seventh-day Adventism. And in all of these cases, there is a mixing together of certain elements of Judaism with certain aspects of the Christian faith, with various degrees of emphasis or exception or excuse being made upon the one hand or the other. And even amongst supposedly Reformed and Evangelical and otherwise sound Christians, there are, of course, a great variety and diversity of errors and foolish ideas held by these, and particularly amongst those who subscribe to premillennialism, there are all sorts of theories as to what the condition is of the Jewish people and what their condition will be at the end of time. Those who suggest that every Jew that ever has lived will ultimately be saved and earned a place in heaven, that all those who will be saved who have lived post-Calvary, that all of those will be saved who are alive at the time of a supposed millennium, that there are those who will be saved at the beginning of the millennium, others who believe they'll all be saved during the millennium, some suggest they'll all be saved at the end of the millennium, some at the second coming of Christ, some at another coming of Christ, after the second coming of Christ, those who say that the Jews will be saved by believing in Jesus, just as we are called upon to do. Others suggest they will be saved come what may, whether they believe or not. And all of these theories and ideas and falsehoods and follies abound on every hand and attract a tremendous amount of attention. And you are perhaps aware that Christianity, I use the term loosely, particularly in the United States of America, is completely blighted by theories like these. And it has dominated foreign policy in many Western governments almost for the best part of a century now. And yet, the tragedy of the situation, we might say the double tragedy of this confused picture which exists in Christendom at the moment, is that firstly, it is entirely inexcusable. Because this subject, this question, the relative positions of Judaism and Christianity in this New Testament age, in these last days, is a topic which is dealt with time and again in the New Testament epistles. And we see how the Galatian epistle deals with it so thoroughly. And this Roman epistle deals with it with incredible thoroughness. And the Hebrew epistle deals with it very comprehensively. There is no excuse for confusion upon these matters when God, in his inspired word, has gone to such lengths to explain it.
And when those apostles in the early New Testament times, when of course these matters, these questions were so much more imperative and pressing upon them, dealt with it to such a fine degree. And the second aspect of the tragedy of this situation, we might say, is this, that those who hold these false ideas, in some cases utterly ludicrous notions, concerning Judaism in particular, they seek to support their ideas, they seek to bulk up their errors and their foolish notions by taking out of context the very verses of Scripture which are there to explain their error. They build their falsehoods upon verses wrested from out of the Word of God and distorted. They build their errors upon those very verses which are designed to silence their errors and to correct them. And yet such is the situation which abounds in so much of Christianity today. Now, time will not permit us, nor would anyone attempt in their right minds, to expound the whole of the Roman epistle in the course of a single sermon. One can only imagine how long it must have taken Paul to write those things, or for them to be read in the first place. But what I should like to do in maybe as many as 11 sentences is seek to encapsulate for you the part of the Roman epistle leading up to the quotation and to the text which is before us here in chapter 11. Now, we can scarcely do it justice, but it might be helpful for you to understand something of what Paul has been saying so far throughout this epistle and how it leads up to this point in chapter 11. So we might say this, that in Romans chapter 1 he describes the deprecable state of all humanity. The deprecable state of all humanity. And you are perhaps familiar with such verses as these: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He describes the condition which we call theologically total depravity, which is the lot and the heritage of all humankind. And he goes on to say in chapter 2 that Jews and Gentiles are all alike in sin. That this point which he has made in the first chapter, that these statements which he has made apply equally to both Jews and Gentiles. And he says that in many respects the Jews behave themselves more wickedly than the Gentiles. In some cases the Gentiles behave more righteously than Jews. The fact of the matter is that they are all alike in sin. And then in chapter 3 he goes on to ask and answer the question, well, do the Jewish people in that case have any benefits at all? Is there any advantage to them at all? And he said, well, yes, there is. The dealings of God with them throughout history and at a former time is greatly to their advantage. Unto them were committed the oracles of God, he says. They were placed at a tremendous advantage in that respect. But, he goes on to add, if those things are not productive of faith, if those things which they receive, those benefits and advantages which they had, do them no good, why then their advantages have become a disadvantage, and their blessings have become their condemnation. And then in chapter 4, he goes on to describe the case of Abraham. Abraham, whom you know, the Jews were always ready to set up and to put forward as a prime example of Jewishness, and how Abraham was the friend of God and had the favor of God because he kept the law. No, says Paul, Abraham is not an example of works, but of faith. Abraham received the favor and blessing of God not for anything that he did,
but by virtue of faith. Abraham is not an example of works, but an example of faith. And the children of Abraham are not those who are subject to the same legal codes as Abraham. They are those who have the same faith as Abraham. And then in chapter 5, he goes on to describe the glories of salvation by faith. And what a blessing it is, and what a tremendous thing it is to be justified by faith and in consequence have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and how it changes life entirely and our outlook and comprehension of life. And if any were to say, well, is God unfair in dealing in such a manner, in saving people by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Paul quotes the case of Adam as a precedent in the opposite direction. Just as Adam stood as a federal head of all humanity, and on account of sin, sin devolved upon all humanity, so he says Christ can stand as a federal head of his elect people, and the righteousness of Christ, the goodness that Christ did, the blessings which he obtained, are devolved in God's economy upon all those for whom Christ did it, all those for whom Christ stood. Then in Romans chapter 6, he goes on to describe in some more detail the Christian life and the various duties of it. And then in Romans chapter 7, deals with the question of the Christian's relationship to the law of God. And we've dealt with this in Galatians recently. And he is expressing here that same truth, that same policy, that if Christ is our substitute and representative, he has met every demand of the law, he has fulfilled its every precept and suffered its every penalty, and that condition has been transferred to us. It is as though the law has already had all it could ask of us, both positively and negatively. And as such, we are dead to the law. Does that mean, therefore, we reject it absolutely and have no more to do with it and live as we please? No, indeed. It still reminds us of the righteousness and holiness of God, and it still stands as something of a pattern for righteousness to which we now willingly submit ourselves. He then, in chapter 8, goes on to describe how it was possible for God to maintain his law and its holy standards whilst at the same time saving sinners. Forgiveness, mercy, grace, these are things which a legal system cannot countenance, cannot permit. They almost seem contrary to a legal system. And yet God was able to do so by that act of substitution that he wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessings which come about because of that are described. And then the apostle in chapter 9 goes on once more to speak about the former Jewish people to which he once belonged, and describes them as being a case in point of God's sovereign election. He points out the fact that amongst the Jews were ever some that believed and some that did not. Some that believed and were saved, and some that did not believe and were condemned. And quotes, of course, the prime case of Jacob and Esau, but also mentions Pharaoh, and in the same breath, the Jewish people as being proof or a case in point that salvation comes about by God's election and that it is at God's prerogative. Then in Romans chapter 10, he views that same situation from a human perspective and describes the way of salvation from man's vantage point. That if thou shalt confess, verse 9, with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon him. One way of salvation, you see. The same way of salvation for Jew or Greek or any other nationality or any other race or ethnicity of persons we might care to mention. Here is the way of salvation. Here is the only means of eternal deliverance. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, the means that that comes about is this, he says, by the preaching of the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, the hearing by the preaching of the word of God. But he says the tragedy is this, the Jewish people, over so long a period of time, they heard the word of God. They had it preached to them. They had it in their possession. And yet they did not believe it. And he quotes Isaiah saying the same thing, Lord, who hath believed our report? They did not. The vast bulk of the Jewish nation, like the vast bulk of humanity at large, did not believe. And of Israel he says, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. By this point in his argument, he says it looks pretty black against the Jews. They're in exactly the same state as the Gentiles, except they've had this advantage, hundreds of years of hearing the word of God. And yet over all that period of time, they've not believed. They've not repented. Are they beyond hope? Are they beyond the pale? Have they somehow excluded themselves from God's salvation by this? Are they discounted altogether? Are they, uniquely of all humanity, not qualified, but rather disqualified from the salvation of God? Hath that people, whom God had such dealings with in a former age, been cast away entirely, because we could almost conclude that from their history and up to this point in his argument. No, he says, thankfully not. Thankfully not. Watch ye not what the scripture says of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone. And they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. No, says the Apostle Paul, thankfully, the Jewish people have not written themselves out altogether. They are not completely disqualified from the salvation of God. But there are amongst the Jews such as God is pleased to save, even as there are amongst the Gentiles. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, in the days of Elijah, as you know, the great multitudes of Israel and of Judah had turned their backs upon God. They rejected him entirely. They would sooner believe Ahab and Jezebel and the fictitious god Baal. And God was far from their thoughts. God was written off entirely by them. And in consequence of their unbelief, God sent judgment into that land. And many, hundreds, thousands of persons perished through 3 years of drought and famine. And it might have gone on. It might have wiped out the entire nation. And Elijah, as a lone voice for God, as a man uniquely, it seemed, believing in God and trusting in him in his day and age, Elijah cries out unto God about the situation of it. He says, look at the state of things, Lord. They have killed the prophets. They have smashed the altars. I'm the only one standing for truth, and I'm a wanted man, I'm hounded and hunted down. Elijah despaired of the scene in his day. But God, you remember, sent him back to his task and said that of all the hundreds and thousands of the population of Israel at that time, there were 7,000. Elijah didn't know who they were. Perhaps as yet they did not know who they were. But there were those whom God was pleased to deliver from idolatry and to deliver from unbelief at that previous point in history. Even so then, at this present time, says the apostle, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And you know, my friends, by extension, we may take those words and apply them still to the present. Even so then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Whether we are speaking of any one nation in particular, whether of those in Israel or Italy or Iran or Iraq or Ireland, whether we are talking of those in the United Kingdom or the Ukraine or Uruguay or Uzbekistan, wheresoever we care to mention, we have this great hope, we have this confidence that even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has not yet brought earth's time and history to an end. He has not yet come for judgment. The day of grace and of opportunity still obtains and still continues. And there can be no other reason for God doing this other than his purposes in salvation are not yet accomplished. And those whom he is pleased to save have not as yet all been called by grace or all as yet been born. And until they are, judgment cannot come. Even so then, we must conclude at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Amongst them, some of the Jewish people. And we are delighted to hear that. We are rejoicing to know that. Amongst them also, we trust, we hope, we pray. Certain English people, perhaps those of our acquaintance, perhaps those in our neighborhood, perhaps those of our family, whom God is pleased to save. At this present time also. This little statement here, quoted by the Apostle Paul, spoken at first to Elijah, teaches us so much. Teaches us so much about the true people of God, teaches us of God's dealings with them, teaches us what the true church of God in every age will be like, from whatever nation or body of people those individuals may come. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant. There is a remnant. Those words, there is, inspire us with confidence. These words, again, underline and reinforce us in our understanding and in our comprehension of Scripture. You see, there are so many people who pour scorn upon this idea, who denounce it as unfair or unevangelistic, to suggest that it is God who at his prerogative determines who ultimately will be saved. And yet, however much it might offend certain people's sensibilities, however much it might run contrary to what human reason or human sentiment wants, it is the unequivocal and unavoidable truth of Scripture. There is a remnant according to election. There is. It is not in question. It is not a subject of debate. It is not in doubt. There is. And also you will note that the true people of God, his believing people of whatever origin or background, are described as a remnant. A remnant. And here too is a truth which pervades the Holy Scriptures, which cannot be avoided.
The purposes of God have been ever to save a remnant. Not universalism, not even a majority, but a remnant. It is difficult to calculate exactly how many hundreds of thousands of persons might have come into existence by the time of the flood. And yet, from the great company of humanity at that present time in its existence, God found righteous only Noah and his immediate family, and not even them altogether. A tiny minority. And yet these were the objects of his sovereign election. They were God's choice. They were the ones whom he delivered from the destruction of humanity at that time. And so we can trace it throughout the scriptures, throughout the history of the world as described in the Bible. Abraham, taken uniquely from Ur of the Chaldees and directed toward Canaan. It was Abraham only. Not Terah, not Haran, not Nahor. None of these. Not even Lot, who traveled with him so far. We see what terrible choices he made. Abraham, alone, delivered. And then we see it again, don't we? We see it in subsequent generations of his family. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob. Not so many of Jacob's sons, but Judah, Joseph, perhaps. These were the objects of divine favor. These were that remnant whom God was pleased to save. And so on into New Testament history. 12 disciples, one of them a traitor. 120 persons in an upper room in Jerusalem. This is not universalism, my friends. This is not some blanket salvation of all the world, as some falsely teach. God is pleased to save a remnant, a little flock, a tiny proportion of humanity. This is how he is pleased to deal. Now, my friends, whilst it is not for us to question why God deals with matters in this way, while it is not permitted to us to inquire into these things, let us just consider it in purely practical terms. We speak of the love of God. We speak of his love towards his people. Now, my friends, if an individual were to come to you and tell you that they love you, you might be quite struck by those words. You might be quite flattered. You might be quite emotionally moved to hear that you were loved by another individual, and perhaps you would make inquiry and say, well, why is it that you love me? And then if that person said, oh, well, I love all humans. I think humans are wonderful. I love them all. And then suddenly whatever feelings we might have had would be dashed, and we would think, well, then they are hardly saying anything at all to say that they love us, if they have some mere blanket affection for every man, woman, and child who ever lived. And so too is the matter of the love of God. My friends, if his love, if his affection, if his saving power is extended universally to all the world and is equally upon all humanity, believing, unbelieving, saint and sinner, then it is hardly love at all, is it? If it is so indistinguished, ill-defined, non-specific. But my friends, when we find that God has reserved his love and affection, when we find that he, in his divine purposes, is saving a remnant, a proportion, a particular and peculiar people, why then it becomes infinitely more personal, infinitely more blessed, more vast, more real, more true. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. the election of grace. So many struggle with this word, election. They do not like it. It puts their back up. It runs counter to what they think God ought to do. But my friends, let us seek to take a step back from the old arguments which rage around it and to take a more objective view. Salvation, immortality, a heavenly home. Whose choice do we want it to be? Whose prerogative do we want it to be? Whose responsibility do we want it to be? To assign those things, to appoint or attribute those things. Well, my friends, if it was put to any other person, to any other being, it would hardly be valid, would it? We are speaking of God's heaven. We are speaking of God's salvation. We are speaking of God's eternity. Well, who else has the right to appoint that, or to gift that, or to grant that unto any other? My friends, if I was to be told that I had inherited some great mansion, some great inheritance, some land, Buckingham Palace, let us say, or Windsor Castle, I was told it was to be given to me, I would, of course, want to know, well, by what authority? Who had done such a thing? Who had appointed that it should be given to me? And if I were to determine that it was to be done by some lesser power, some friend perhaps said they thought it was a good idea, I would say, well, this is completely irrelevant. It is not yours to give. It is not yours to bestow. You don't own it at the moment, so you can't give it to me. Still more foolish if it were to be my own choice, and I were to say, well, I am going to inherit Buckingham Palace because I've decided to inherit it, and I've decided it's going to be mine, and I claim it for my own. Well, of course, this would be folly in the extreme as well. Anybody could say that. They don't have the power to do it. They don't have the right to do it. And so, my friends, in the far, infinitely greater matter of salvation, whose right is it to grant salvation? At whose prerogative is it to determine who will be saved, who will be heirs with the saints in light, who will inherit life and immortality and heaven and the presence of God? My friends, it is none but God's alone. And anyone who is concerned with salvation and anyone who wants to know the veracity and the validity of their own salvation, of their own eternal destiny, wants to know that it is God who has done it, that it is God who has made the choice of them, that it is God who has bestowed it and bequeathed it upon them, because it is his alone to give. You see, my friends, it is only this matter of election that gives us any confidence in our salvation, that gives us any assurance of its reality, of its truth, of its reliability. To know that it is God's will, that it is at God's decree, that it is God's choice. Why then, this has all the weight and gives it all the meaning in the world or in the world to come. Not man's choice, not the church's choice, not a denomination's decision, but God's. Oh, my friends, election is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing. Because also God, if it is his choice, if it is his matter, God is not subject to variation or to change or to alteration. If the matter was in our hands, if the matter was in an earthly church's hands, if the matter was in any human authority's hands, they might wax or wane, they might change or decay, they might alter their position, their view, their stance. But if the matter is entirely with God, why then it is another matter altogether. Because God is immutable. God changeth not. The gifts and calling of God, verse 29 of our chapter says, are without repentance. What does that mean? It means what God does, what God says, what God grants, what God bestows. He does it in perpetuity. There is never a risk that God will repent, that God will change his mind, that God will alter his disposition towards us. Because he is God. And if he were to change, if he was to be subject to variation or decay or alteration, he would no longer be God. You see, my friends, this is why salvation by election is so vital and so comforting and so blessed a truth. Because to ask the question of these opening verses more widely and more generally, can God cast away his people? Is it possible for God to save an individual and then decide, no, you're not saved anymore? No, it is not. Could God cast away his people? God forbid. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. You see, the matter of election is there in the very opening verses. God will never cast away those whom he foreknew. God will never change his mind, his will, or purposes concerning those whom he has elected from a past eternity. Both because he cannot, and also because he would not. You see, if we worry that God might change his mind concerning us, if we are anxious that he might alter his purposes for us, well, what would that be on the basis of? We might say, well, perhaps we're going to do something in the future that will bring dishonor to the name of God. Perhaps at some coming time we're going to do that which will really discredit our Christian profession. Maybe we will not believe God as firmly in the future as we do at the present. Maybe our determination for him or our zeal for him will wax and wane in the future. But my friends, when we are talking of a people whom God foreknew, when we are saying that he chose you and I, fellow believer, from a past eternity, why, all of those things become a moot point. God will not cast away a people whom he chose before they had birth or before they had existence, before they had faith, before they had sin, because his saving plan and purpose was independent of any of those things. That's the other wonderful word you see in this passage, in this quotation. Even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The election of grace. You see, my friends, those who quibble about election, God's sovereignty in salvation, think they have reason to complain. And maybe they would, if it was election on any other terms. If it was election by righteousness, election by stature, election by genetic inheritance, election by nationality. If it was election on any other grounds, then those who complain about election might have reason to do so. That God should choose a person just because they belong to a certain race of people, that God should choose an individual because they were born in a certain country, that God should choose a certain person because of their looks or their appearance or their capabilities, that God should choose a certain person because he somehow knew in advance that they would believe. If any of these criteria applied, then we might have reason to complain of God's election. But his is an election of grace. That is to say, it is unconditional. It is his gift. It is at his volition. Not of works, not of accomplishments or achievements or any practical specification or dimensions, but an election of grace. Simply because God chose to do as he did, with whom he has chosen to do it. Fellow believers here this morning, we are believers today, we are the children of God. Not because of anything we have done, not because of anything we have not done, not because of anything which we would or would not have done, nothing, not because of anything we have achieved or accomplished,
not because of our parents or grandparents or nationality or place of birth, but by the grace of God. Because he elected you and I from a past eternity in grace, out of his own goodness, at his own free gift, unmerited, undeserved, unwarranted, unprecedented. It was an election, it is an election of grace. That is how God works. That is his plan of salvation. It was true. It was true in the days of Elijah. It was true in the days of Paul. It was true in the days of the church in Rome. It was true in the days of Noah in the ark. It is true in this 21st century here in Biddeford. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It's got nothing to do with being a Jew or a Gentile. Nothing at all. The Jews are subject to total depravity as well as the Gentiles are subject to total depravity. God has concluded them all in unbelief, says verse 32. No preferment, no advantage, no exceptions or exemptions. God has concluded all humanity in unbelief. He reckons all to be equally and totally depraved. Why, we might say? Why would God do such a thing as that? Why would he level all humanity to this infinitely negative degree? He has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon men and women from across the entire spectrum of human history, of the human race. He has concluded them all in unbelief in order that he might have mercy upon Jews, upon Gentiles, upon British men and women, even to this present time. Oh, my friend, it's a glorious truth. It's a wonderful truth. This matter that so many quibble and argue over and have raged about or raged against, have published for and against down through the centuries, so caught up in the technicalities of the arguments that they fail to see the wonder and glory of it, that salvation should be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that even to this present time, as it has been from the very start of Earth's history, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There are those whom God hath chosen from before the foundation of the world to be blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ, concluding all humanity equally lost in sin, that he might with equal validity and propriety have his people from across the entire spectrum of the human race. And Paul, having discoursed upon it at such length, comes to this point in the argument and can only say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 501. Sovereign grace, o'er sin abounding, ransom souls the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. On its glories let my soul forever dwell. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, long ere time its race begun. To his name eternal praises. Oh, what wonders he hath done, one with Jesus, by eternal union one. Number 501. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.